According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to Deuteronomy. We will be in chapter 22 at the conclusion of our question and answer time. So you can turn to chapter 22 if you'd like, or you can hold off for a bit. We may be in some earlier chapters. All right, what do we have for questions tonight? All right. Deuteronomy 22. Easy night for questions. That's all right. And then we've had that before. If there's no questions, there's no questions. And there's been other weeks where there have been tons of questions. Expect that we'll get into Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and things like that soon enough when there'll be tons of questions, I'm sure. But we're through Leviticus and Numbers, and we're on to pretty straightforward information here. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 22. We are thick in the midst of farewell message number 3, recalling that Deuteronomy consists of 5 farewell messages. And you have the outline on page 1 of this study guide. I even gave a side-by-side comparison between Ralph's outline and my own. Either way, this chapter is in sermon number 3. I choose to end sermon number 3 with chapter 26. Ralph carried it through chapter 27, so be that as it may, we're all right with it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's an assortment passage. It's a passage that goes through a variety of issues and circumstances, extemporaneous preaching almost on the part of Moses as the thoughts came to him and as he was preaching on it, reminding Israel of this and that and the other thing. Kind of like when you're getting ready to go on a journey and you try to, or you're going somewhere and you're trying to pass along all the information to your kids, you know, do this, don't do that, do this, call me here, that kind of thing. And you're always thinking of one more thing right as you're walking out the door. So, oh, one more thing. You know, that's what Moses is doing. Only worse for Moses, he's not coming back. He's preparing for his final departure, his physical death, and giving them all these instructions on what to do following his departure. All right, so we have a variety of laws here in chapter 22. Starting off with, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey and you shall do the same with his garment and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman. See, that's where it gets me, is that anything clause, which he has lost and you have found, you're not allowed to neglect them. See, I'm okay with returning oxen, I'm okay with returning sheep, I'm okay with returning donkeys, I'm okay with returning garments, you know. But when my neighbor's dog gets loose, now see, there's the issue. And this dog across the street is like the Houdini of all dogs that have ever lived. This guy is, he's loose 7 days a week. Jumps over fences, digs under fences. Unbelievable. Well, 70 times 7. If he gets loose, take him back. Take him back. And some of the issues here, as far as all the laws are concerned, you have all the list of do's and don'ts, but here's where the principle of sin of omission comes in, because here's where you can go wrong by not doing right. You know it's right. You know you ought to return it, so failure to do what you know to be right is a sin. We call that the sin of omission. And sometimes a believer may tap dance around it and say, well, I didn't know, and what have you. But in reality, if they did know or should have known, then they're accountable. And you've got to do the right thing. And failure to do so is, of course, a sin. We call that sin of omission. So there's verses 1 through 4. We have the notes here on page 6, thoughts and notes on chapter 22. Moses launches into a series of instructions on many different topics throughout chapters 22 through 26. He starts with a series of instructions for the establishment of a stable society. And the first 4 verses under subpoint A, helpful neighbors contribute towards a stable society. It's real nice. If you've got neighbors that look after one another, if you're out of town, your neighbor keeps an eye on the house. He brings your mail and he brings the paper in. He, you know, puts the dog back in the backyard after he escapes, that kind of thing. Good neighbors. It makes for a stable society. as opposed to where you're living in a, maybe if you live places like I've lived in times past, you're living in kind of a shifty or seedy type of thing, and you don't, not only do you not know your neighbors, but you don't trust them, and you, the reason why you don't know them is because you don't want to know them. Some issues there, and you know, things end up missing on your front porch, your back porch, and you're not surprised because you didn't trust your neighbors anyway. That is not a stable society. Alright, so we got neighborliness. We also have gender roles. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. There's only a handful of things that are called an abomination, and this is one of them. Confused gender issues, such as we have today, unlike, almost on a scale never seen before. You hate to say that, because I think you can make a case historically that it has been seen before, but maybe not to this extent. Maybe it's more blatant now just because the population's larger than it's ever been. In any event, though, it's confused gender roles will lead to a destable society. You got men trying to be women and women trying to be men, and it results in an unstable society. That's just on an earthly basis. Forget the spiritual damage that's done. This is just on a secular, temporal life basis, laws of divine establishment. All right, appropriate animal stewardship in verses 6 and 7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. Appropriate animal stewardship. Not where we're worshiping the animals, but where we are fulfilling our role as the descendants of Adam to have stewardship upon this creation, rulership over the animals, and the appropriate issues there. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Those are the little crenellated walls along the side there so people don't fall off or bricks don't fall off. And so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from. Someday I'm going to do an exhaustive study on people that got in trouble on their roof. You know, I mean, David walking around on his roof saw Bathsheba, and Nebuchadnezzar walking around on his roof, getting all prideful on the issues there in the book of Daniel. And here's another roof issue. Well, you better have your parapet there to keep people from falling off or bricks from falling off and hitting people and things like that. Building standards. Building safety codes contribute towards a stable society. Alright, point 9, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Now, here we have a section dealing with mixing and matching things that shouldn't be mixed and matched. So we have the stable society in verses 1 through 8. Now we have the issues of separation in verses 9 and following. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. In other words, God separated the seeds. Don't hybrid them together. Don't blend them together. Don't be matching together, but God has separated. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why? Is that because the ox is going to fight with the donkey? No, it's because they're different kinds of animals. Keep them separate. Just as a principle. You shall not wear material mixed of wool and linen together. We mix that all the time, don't we? We've got our blended fabrics and whatever, cotton polyester blends, and who knows what other kind of things they still have. I'm kind of out of my league when I'm talking about textiles and talking about clothing materials. That's still followed today by the Hasidic Jewish community and so forth. Not only the kosher diet, but the kosher proper kinds of clothes that they can wear. So don't mix your wool and your linen. We would say today your polyester and your and whatever. So we have that down through verse 11. What God has separated, let no man put together. Does that sound backwards? Well, we're more accustomed to the phrase, what God has brought together, let no man separate, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, with reference to marriage. In the marriage relationship, the two become one flesh. God has brought them together. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one. And when God has done that as a work of God, and man comes along and tries to separate that, how are you going to go to a court? You know, realize every divorce proceeding is a legal proceeding with an earthly judge in an earthly court. How is he going to overrule God's sovereignty when God has put two together, and you go to man to separate what God has put together? Well, here is turned the other way around. What God has separated, let no man put together. If he separated the issues, keep them separate. I think we're going to have a lot to answer for, to tell you the truth. We're going to have a lot to answer for with a lot of our agricultural hybrids, with a lot of our the seeds that we're monkeying around with, the genetics that we're monkeying around with, and other issues. I think there's going to, when all is said and done, we're going to learn some things in eternity that issues that we've been messing with that we really shouldn't be messing with. That gets into a lot of areas on medical research and some other things. All right, verse 12. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. I don't see any tassels here tonight. You guys are woefully inept in your tassel obedience. All right? Of course, you understand this is almost Mosaic law for the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. We are not bound by this law. We follow the moral principles, but the external requirements we're no longer bound by. Christ fulfilled it all. Moses reminds Israel about the memory tassels. He previously taught all about it in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. There were five whole verses there dedicated to them. They had to be blued. They had to be on the corners. They had to be everything described there in Numbers 15. I won't turn back there tonight, but just one short verse here in Numbers Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. Just by way of reminder, I taught your parents about these tassels. They've been having you wear them all your life. Now you're wearing them, and maybe you forgot why, so here's the reminder. The final section of the chapter reviews the Lord's standards for sexual purity. Their parents had the teaching. They had some pretty graphic teaching on it in Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 20 and elsewhere. Now the children are getting the reminders. It's got to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. It's amazing, and I wonder what our society is going to answer for, because the generation today is not being given the same sexual standards that our parents' generation was given, for example. Or even in our day, as we say. All right? So verses 13 through 30 is a review on the Lord's standard for sexual purity. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. That was a matter of public record in those days. Public record. He got married, and then the next morning he says she wasn't a virgin. That's not a private issue between him and her. That's a public issue for the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden, 21st century American Christians are going, ooh, wait a minute. Vibrating here. What do you mean it's a public issue? It's a public issue. It's a public issue because that marriage was arranged between either him and the girl's father or his father and her father. And the issues of fraud here are in play as far as that goes, the contract between the families and the issues within the society. All right? So the girl's father and mother shall take and bring out the evidence of a girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Standard practice was on the wedding night. The sheet that was on the wedding bed on the wedding night was preserved following the first sexual activity between the husband and the wife. And that was taken into custody by the bride, given to her parents as the evidence of that. And there it is. So if that's the case, then the father, the girl's father, comes out and with the evidence, and they hold court there at the gate of the city, and the father says to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he's charged with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. Now, that's a lot of money. All right, you figure about a shekel a month. There's 100 months. Was that almost 10 years? That's a long time. Imagine trying to pay that debt off. And give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. The public defamation of a young girl and her reputation. Nowadays it happens all the time. I mean, it's just standard as far as the youth of this nation are concerned. And but this was a matter for public shame and a matter for quite a stiff fine right there. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Lifelong marriage without the permissive will issue of divorce that was allowed because of the hardness of heart. Not in this case. But if the charge is true that the girl was not found a virgin, in other words, and she and young, they find it out, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. They consider premarital sex to be harlotry. Now, whether she got paid for it or not doesn't matter. She's a harlot for engaging the premarital sexual activity. And by playing the harlot in her father's house, she is subject to the death penalty here, and thus you shall purge the evil from among you. As we examined already in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, the public shame there for the premarital sex, pointed out in verses 13 through 21. It also comes in later in verses 28 and 29, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But it's followed by the scourge of adultery, the scourge of adultery. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Both him and her, the guilty parties, were both to be executed. Later on, rabbinical Judaism kind of modified that and only decided to punish the woman and let the man off. But in any event, Scripture here says that the man and the woman, the two parties involved in adultery, see, we understand, unlike our president, or former president, that it is a two-party activity, that if one party is having sexual relations, so is the other. And both issues are, both people are guilty. And they are both to be punished. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, remember engagement was considered legally binding, so she is married, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. See, it's adultery. Even though they haven't consummated their marriage yet, they are engaged, so they are married. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds a girl who is engaged and he forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. See, that's not adultery, that's rape. You shall do nothing to the girl. There's no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. God's a God of grace. And then and she had no control over that. That's not her fault. She cannot be blamed. So that's not adultery. That's rape. Here's premarital sex again in verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lays with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Premarital sex, again, the punishment is marriage for life, with no option, with no eligibility for divorce. You know how we say it? Might we say life imprisonment without parole? Okay, that's right. Yeah, okay, this is life marriage without divorce. A man shall not, verse 30, man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. The evil of rape and the evil of incest that are spelled out there. Anyway, that's all review. It's nothing new for them. Their parents were taught it. Their parents were taught it in Exodus 20 and Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 18 and throughout some of those passages. This is just a brief review, reminding the new generation coming in that they're expected to do better than their parents did. Moving on to chapter 23. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. There are some fascinating sermons on that verse, by the way. If you ever want to read John Gill or Spurgeon, some of these other guys, we won't preach a sermon on it tonight, but that verse goes with these other prohibitions. People who are banned from participating. Moses provides instructions for admission to or prohibition from the assembly of the Lord. Did you realize when you walked in tonight, we had someone stationed out here that was checking to make sure you were qualified to come in. Did you know that? You had to meet certain requirements to get in here tonight. Wouldn't that be something? You know, if you're too short, sorry, can't come in. Too tall, nope, can't come in. Wrong gender, can't come in. Don't make enough money, can't come in. You know, born in the wrong state, can't come in. We're talking about earthly requirements for an earthly priesthood. Fortunately, you and I have spiritual requirements for a spiritual priesthood, and we meet those spiritual requirements because He makes us to meet those spiritual requirements. And so that's what we have. But in the Old Testament, they were an earthly priesthood, an earthly people with earthly qualifications, and only the earthly physical descendants of Aaron qualified to be priests to begin with. And then even among those, there were disqualifications. Just like the lamb had to be without spot and blemish, the priest couldn't be disfigured or deformed. And even the general public. We talk about, Gary from Gad. He wants to go to the participate in the Mount Ebal worship or any other national function. He wants to go participate in the annual Passover like he's supposed to do. Well, if he has one of these circumstances here, he cannot do so. And these are the banned people. Now, when it talks about the assembly of the Lord, we're talking about participation in the public feasts and worship of the nation of Israel. The public feasts and worship, the public functions. The assembling of the 70 elders, for example, what would eventually become the Sanhedrin. The assembling of the elders for national decisions, tribal decisions. The gathering together for national worship like Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Booths, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets. Any of the national activity. He's excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And these were the exclusions. As you see in the notes here. 7.A, such banned people could not participate in the public feast and worship of the nation of Israel. B, such banned people could not serve as kings, priests, judges, etc. Such banned people could not serve. There's a typo there. Such banned people could not serve as kings, priests, judges, etc. He might have the right parents. He might be the descendant of Aaron. He might be qualified by birth to be a Levitical priest, but he's a hunchback. He's a dwarf. He's emasculated. He's what have you. These disqualifications here. Notice the issue of an illegitimate birth. Not to mention, obviously the emasculation. And that could happen through accident. That could happen through war. That could happen through intentional things. It just happened naturally. But the illegitimate birth, does he have control over that? No, he's just born that way. It wasn't his fault that his parents weren't married. It wasn't his fault that he was, the circumstances of his birth. It's not the point. It's not a point of whether you earn it or deserve it, whether it's your fault or not your fault. It's the matter of a sovereign God in holiness determining who is qualified in an earthly priesthood to represent him on an earthly basis. It's interesting that the illegitimate birth of Perez to Judah and Tamar disqualified any descendant to serve as king until the generation of David. Because it says, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Remember, Tamar's husband died, that was Ur, and then Onan went in and he died, and then Judah was afraid to give the third son there, and so he just kind of kept her as a widow. And then this is all happening in Genesis chapter 38, and then she disguises herself as a harlot, goes in and gets pregnant with Judah. And we're familiar with that, right? We just read that in January. Anyway, the illegitimate birth of Perez there to Judah and Tamar, plus his twin brother, Zerah, disqualifies him to serve as king until the generation of David. 10 generations. Which is interesting, because David is that magic generation, the first one that's eligible when you trace the genealogies down, according to Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. The prohibition of Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. No Ammonite, Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. All right? Now, this prohibition is mitigated by the grace that allows a Moabite to become a Hebrew, such as Ruth in Ruth 1:16. Your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and God's grace, when he saves her, makes her a Hebrew. Rahab the harlot, similar story. Plus the fact that these women were married into Hebrew men, the children would be considered Hebrew children anyway, as opposed to Moabite descendants. David's a descendant of a Moabite, Ruth, and yet he's considered Jewish because of his Hebrew father. Alright, the issue's there. Is God right for this? Is he wrong for this? What about the hunchback? What about the dwarf? Didn't God ever hear about the Hebrews with Disabilities Act? How come these guys can't be priests? How come they can't be king? How come they can't be in the assembly? Because God is painting a picture in the Old Testament, a visible picture that must be clear. The sacrifice must be without spot or blemish. The priesthood must be without spot and blemish. The assembly has to picture that. All right? You got a question?
Yeah, I do. How do these people offer up any sacrifices?
They can offer up their personal sacrifices, but not in the assembly, not in the national worship.
Well, were they covered on the Day of Atonement?
Sure. Yep.
But they couldn't be there. They couldn't participate in peace.
Right. They're staying home. Now they're covered because the whole nation is cleansed. But they're not there worshiping in the assembly. Yet again, another passage that encourages us and shows us the access that we have in Christ. We are all within the veil. We are all before the Father's throne of grace. What a blessing. All right. Moses also provides instructions for ritual purity going into battle. Verses 9 through 14. New issue. Verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown may re-enter the camp. See, that it's important that they be ritually clean before going into battle, because in the process of battle, you're going to be touching an awful lot of dead bodies. And you're going to be manufacturing an awful lot of dead bodies from what used to be living bodies. And the touching of a corpse was a defiling influence, was a defiling issue with respect to the clean versus unclean, as we studied it in the book of Leviticus. And there's a good reference to this. I laugh every time I read it in Exodus, right before the Ten Commandments are given. And they are in Exodus 19, when they're told to purify themselves and be ready for the holiness of the Lord when the Lord comes down in the cloud and when the law is given, and not to touch the mountain and to keep themselves holy. In Exodus 19:10, the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So they got these 2 days ahead of time to be making themselves clean. A lot of the cleansing procedures had to wait until sundown, so they could go through all the cleansing rituals, and they'd have these days to prepare. So on that third day, they're going to be ready. I love verse 15. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." I laugh every time I read that. Well, that's because the defilements of the seminal missions were such that they would leave them unceremonially unclean and unready for the presence of the Lord. And we dealt with that with some of our Leviticus issues that we dealt with a couple weeks ago. So, prior to going out to war, the soldiers abstain from their marital relations. The soldiers purify themselves ceremonially, and all these issues. Why do you think Uriah wasn't willing to go down to his wife's house when David kept trying to say, "Hey, you know, go down to your house"? Uriah was consecrated for the war. He was out there doing the Lord's work when David was back there in town. So some of those issues come up. And Moses provides those instructions for ritual purity going into battle. Thirdly, Moses provides instructions for runaway slaves in verses 15 and 16. In context, and when we do some more work on slavery, we'll understand that these were runaway Gentile slaves who sought refuge in Israel. They were not to be returned to the pagan slave owners if they desired to remain among the covenant nation. This does not apply to the Hebrew slave that runs away from his Hebrew master. He is expected to submit to his Hebrew master until that seventh year, the year of release. So that would have application to Gentile slaves that try to find refuge in the land of Israel. Moses, point four, provides warnings against cultic prostitution in verses 17 and 18. All the practices of the Canaanite religion, centering on the fertility cult rituals and the activities there. It was a big snare. That's what they were trying to get rid of as they moved into Canaan, and unfortunately, they're going to leave a lot of it intact when they complete their conquest. Point five, Moses reminds Israel about not charging interest to one another. That's verses 19 and 20. That also is review. It was covered already in Exodus 22:25. It was covered in Leviticus 25. You could charge interest to a Gentile, but you could not charge interest to a fellow Jew. If he borrowed 100 shekels, then he was going to pay you back 100 shekels over time, until the year of release, and then whatever was left on his debt was written off. Because God is a God of grace, even in the age of law. Point six, Moses reminds Israel about the seriousness of vows, verses 21 and 22, reading from Deuteronomy 23. Verses 21 and 22, and we relate that back to Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. Finally, Moses, point seven, provides instructions for neighborliness and hospitality towards traveling strangers, verses 23 and 24. All right, issues there. That should be 24 and 25. Oh, my goodness. Got to double check some of these references. That should be 24 and 25. Seriousness of vows is 21 through 23. All right. Chapter 24, the laws of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Verses 1 through 4. Moses provides information concerning divorce and remarriage. Now this is not a review. This was not taught in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, or previously to this in Deuteronomy. In fact, the last word we had on this was Genesis 2, the husband and wife shall leave their parents and cleave to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. Now all of a sudden we've got a divorce issue that's brought in here. The Lord taught on this passage. He addressed this passage in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He also addressed it again in a debate with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. It's also recorded in Mark 10, 11 and Luke 16, 18. The issues here, as the Lord spoke of, that this was a provision that was given due to hardness of heart. That it was not the design, it was not the ideal, but the Lord permitted it because of the nature of fallen humanity. But in the original design, Adam and Eve in their sinless perfection, they were designed to be one man, one woman for their life together. But by virtue of fallen humanity and hardness of heart, that's not always going to happen. And Moses understood that, the Lord understood that, so here's the procedures. Now, just like polygamy under permissive will, it's not the ideal design, it's not the way God designed it for blessing, but under permissive will concepts, He says, all right, if you're going to be a polygamist, you at least have to treat the women equally. You can't show favoritism for one woman's child over the children of one woman over the other woman. You can't monkey with the inheritance. The firstborn is the firstborn, even if it happens to be from the woman you don't love. Some of the issues there. You can't give her a smaller allowance than the other wife has. She can't live in a smaller house than the other wife has, and all the rest of that. So God gave laws for the regulation of polygamy under permissive will, like He gives laws here under the permissive will issues of divorce. And it prevents the divorce issue from becoming a gimmick, from just using quick marriage, quick divorce as an excuse to try to get around the adultery laws. Saying, well, it's not adultery if I marry her at 5 o'clock and we, have our fling and then we divorce at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, and it's not adultery. We were married. How about that? And then she marries somebody else tomorrow, somebody else the next day, and then you decide to marry her again on the next day after that. And that's not you can't play games with the Lord. So that's what this deals with here. You can take a look at Matthew 5:31 and 32, and you can take a look at Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees there were engaged in the big debate. Hillel was the more conservative school that only allowed divorce for the circumstances of adultery. And Shammai was of the more liberal school that said, no, divorce is for any reason at all. And they gave the example, if she burned your dinner, you could divorce her. That was the school of Shammai. pretty liberal standard there. Hillel said, no, adultery was the only reason there for divorce. Which is fascinating because Mosaic law says adultery, kill her. You don't need a divorcer. Right? You don't have it. If you're applying the law correctly, you don't have a big divorce problem because the adulterers are removed. Just think about it. All right? So, there's that. He also provides information concerning newlyweds and military service, which we talked about on Tuesday. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Makes sense. For the first year, man's going to be worthless anyway. He's not going to be fit for duty. His mind is not going to be on combat. He's not going to be thinking about his trainees. He's not going to be thinking about his fellow soldiers. So just exempt him for that year. And then he'll be worth something the next year. Verse 6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he will be taking a life in pledge. He provides instructions, information concerning improper pledges. The upper millstone, the handstone, down in verse 10 and following. 10 through 13. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in the cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So he's providing information concerning improper pledges. Even in the age of law, there's an awful lot of grace going on, isn't there? Verse 7, kidnapping is added to the capital offenses. Was not previously revealed, but it's spelled out here. Point 5, Moses reminds Israel of the seriousness of leprosy. A couple of verses here, verses 8 and 9, which is a lot nicer than the two chapters we had in Numbers 13 and 14. Two lengthy chapters, but a lot of teaching there. Here we just got two verses to remind of the seriousness of leprosy. Leviticus 13 and 14, excuse me. Point 6, Moses reminds Israel of the Lord's fair labor standard provision. Verses 14 and 15, if he worked for you today, pay him today. Don't withhold the pay to the next day or the day after that, or keep promising, oh yeah, I'll pay you tomorrow. He worked for you today, you pay him today. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your own countrymen or one of the aliens who is in your land and your towns, you shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and become sin in you. See, the Lord's going to hear that cry. When there's blood spilled in the land, the Lord's going to hear that cry. When you oppress a widow or an orphan, the Lord's going to hear that cry. I mean, he hears every prayer, but there's some prayers that have the express lane. Does that make sense? He hears them and he acts quickly. So there's a reminder. It was previously taught in Leviticus 19:13. He also provides information concerning guilt and accountability. Now here's an important verse, and it'll be important when we get into Joshua next week. 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. If you did it, you're guilty. And that's not to say that sometimes there aren't other consequences that have impact, cursing by association, but the guilt isn't theirs. The guilt is the one who did it. And we'll have more comment on that in Joshua. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. And boy, we do that in our society today. We plunder widows' houses. So Moses reminds Israel of the Lord's civil charity provisions. You know, don't go back and get the corners. Don't reap your fields twice. Go through your fields once. If you miss something, you miss something. That's all right. That's for the alien and the orphan to go get. And when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. You make your sweet through it once, and then you're done. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. Remember, we used to go out strawberry picking when I was a kid. I think we made some glamorous money. I figured it was like 25 cents a bushel or something. It was just crazy. You know, you're out there for 6 hours in the blazing sun, and you're thinking you're just sweating away and toiling, and you got all these things full of strawberries, and you know, you made $1.75 or something, you know, something really big money. But you could always go through a second time and find more. I always remembered that. Well, ancient Israel's not supposed to do that. Go through once, get what you get. The rest of it, though, is for the widow and the orphan. They're going to go through and they're going to glean your fields. All right? That's chapter 24. Chapter 25. The variety continues. Moses provides instructions for corporal punishment as a judicial option in the courts. Boy, there's something I'd like to see them come. You know, they do it in certain places today, Singapore and elsewhere, where they have caning and whatnot, but not here, of course. We're civilized, theoretically. If there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So there is the limitations. Mosaic law, maximum of 40 lashes, led to the rabbinic custom of 39 lashes. See, that was their way of not violating the law. They just took one off and said, all right, if we make the law 39, then we'll never violate the Lord's law. And that was the Pharisees' way of creating their own law. And that's why the tradition of 39 lashes, which Paul says he received three times. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Now, technically, they're within the law because the law said 40 is the maximum. So they gave him 39. But they did it three times. So how many did he get? You know, it was a Pharisee way of getting around the law, saying, oh, no, we didn't get him more than 40 times. We gave him 39 lashes. All three times. We gave him 39 lashes. All right? The court of Hammurabi permitted 60 lashes. If you want to compare Mosaic law to other ancient laws, the Assyrians permitted between 40 and 50 lashes. depending on the charge. All right, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Moses provided instructions for fair treatment of work animals. And the tenth law principle is a mark of wisdom, according to Proverbs 12:10. You know, don't muzzle them. See, the greedy, the chintzy farmer would get that muzzle on the ox so that as he's, you know, walking along through the fields and he's pulling the, you know, that's a lot of hard work. You're kind of trudging along through the fields, you're pulling the plow and you're working and it's hot and you're hungry and as you're tromping through the fields, I mean, there's food right there at your feet. You know, hungry ox may want a snack, okay? Especially if you're anything like Zoe. Zoe, this little girl, I gotta tell you, she can open cabinets, she can raid drawers, she pulls a drawer out, she has to pull a drawer out, pull a box of Pop-Tarts out, open the box of Pop-Tarts, pull the plastic, the foil, you know, the foil that's in there, pull that out, rip open the foil to get the Pop-Tart out. You know, the drawer, the box, the foil, the Pop-Tart, four different steps. She's got it down. Yeah, I think, well, Tuesday, I guess I came home from work, Cheryl was just beside herself. Zoe had four Pop-Tarts on Tuesday. Every time she turned around, there was the drawer wide opening in. Zoe, another Pop-Tart in her mouth. So, well, for the oxen, he's working. Let him eat. Don't muzzle him while he's threshing. That's a mark of wisdom. Recorded in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Treat your animals well. They're a gift of the Lord. They're assisting you and the Lord's provision there. It's given a spiritual principle, and when Paul applies it with reference to support of the pastor teacher by the local church, in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. If the pastor is ministering spiritual things to the flock, if he's providing treasures to the flock that are worth far above rubies, they're going to have value for all eternity, then the pastor should, at the very least, get some kind of temporal life support that only has value for this life. And there's the issue there. Then verses 5 through 10, Moses provides instructions for levirate marriage. This was not given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This is not review. This is new material. Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bear shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. All right, so there's the basic requirement, verses 5 and 6. Levirate marriage. Now, this was the practice that was behind Judah's instructions in Genesis chapter 38. When Ur died, and he told Onan, he said, go in and perform the duties of a brother. And the idea was to give the child to Ur that Ur did not have the opportunity to have. This was common. It wasn't in Mosaic law at that point of time, but it was common in the ancient world, and Judah understood the principle, and Judah was teaching that to his sons. But here it's becoming law. Here it's becoming law so that the inheritances remain straight, so that the families remain in their responsibilities. Remember, these 12 tribes are broken down into 70 families. And the 70 families that are revealed in Deuteronomy are paired up with the 70 nations of Genesis chapter 10. It's an interesting study. I don't have it all worked out yet, but the Jews accepted it. I accept it as a principle. I haven't worked it all out yet. But when you take a look at Genesis chapter 10, you got Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three divisions of humanity, and 70 nations that descend from those three branches. With the nation of Israel, you got 12 tribes and you got 70 families that descend out of those 12 tribes, and the correlation of the 70 Jewish families with the 70 Gentile nations is an interesting pairing in the ancient, and I believe that the teaching in Deuteronomy reflects that. So there's more work to do on that before all is said and done, but there's a reason why those 70 nations or those 70 families have to be kept straight, because they're going to have a role to play in the millennial reign when they have the stewardship over the Gentile nations, over the 70 Gentile nations of the earth. So, if a man dies without a child, he's got to have a child to carry on his name, and that was the responsibility of the brother. This practice was behind Judah's instructions. I read that already, subpoint A. This practice was behind Judah's instructions to Onan concerning Tamar after the death of Ur. Secondly, this practice was behind the Sadducees' ridiculous hypothetical in Matthew chapter 22. You remember that one? when they were using it to mock and ridicule the resurrection. And they said, suppose there's this man who died, and then his brother married her, and then he died, and then his brother married her, and he died, and there were seven of these brothers all together. They all married this woman. They all died. You know, nowadays you'd probably investigate that and figure something pretty suspicious was going on with the woman. But that's, you know, it's a hypothetical story anyway. You know, I think if I was husband 3 or 4 or 5, I'd start to figure it out. That, you know, anyway, it's a hypothetical saying, well, in the resurrection, then who's going to be her husband? Because she had 7 husbands. Which one's going to be her husband? The Sadducees were using that to mock the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and Christ had to teach a Bible class saying there is no marriage in heaven because we're married to Christ. Simple issue. Marriage is dissolved by death. It's until death us do part, and then marriage is over. We're married to Christ in the resurrection. So that's it's the practice behind that ridiculous hypothetical in Matthew 22. The practice was known in Assyria according to Newsy Tablet number 441. I don't know if you regularly read the Newsy Tablets or not. I think Glenn, and maybe Glenn Jr., maybe... The book of Ruth is the Bible's greatest illustration of this practice. Ruth is a widow, and Boaz is going to redeem her, and Boaz is the kinsman to her husband, and so at the end of Ruth, Boaz redeems her and becomes her husband and raises up a child in the name of the dead husband there. And you'll get that on Sunday, March 24th, when I'm out of town, and Warren Dow teaches you the book of Ruth on that Sunday. All right. Next law. So levirate marriage. Does that seem weird? You know, I think when we finish Deuteronomy, I ought to just, maybe on the next question and answer tonight, just kind of get a show of hands on which law was really the strangest law. In your mind, which one was, you know, either this one maybe, or not boiling a kid in the milk of his mother, or there's got to be some other odd ones there that are just alien to us in our generation, in our culture. All right. Of course, there's public shame if the brother refuses to do it. His sandal is removed, they spit in his face, and his new name is... It says in verse 7, if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of all the elders and pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the man of him whose sandal is removed. So, you know, maybe his last name used to be Williams, or his last name used to be Bolander, or his last name used to be Carnegie. He's not Joe Bolander anymore. He's now Joe, him whose sandal has been removed. That's his last name. And you know what kind of business contracts Mr. him whose sandal is removed? You know what kind of business contracts he's going to get? You know what kind of marriage dealings he's going to get? You know what kind of inheritance he's going to be able to pass on to his children? Talk about being a social outcast when your last name is him whose sandal is removed. So that finishes up that. Verses 11 and 12. If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand and shall not show pity. All right. Zero tolerance on this issue. Verses 11 and 12. Moses provides... I'm losing my place in my notes here. There it is. Instructions for retribution for genital mutilation. Absolutely. Not only is this a physical offense, but this is a spiritual offense, because Israel is the chosen people. Israel is expected to be having children. Israel is expected to produce the Christ someday. And this kind of activity is detrimental to that kind of activity. And so it was... This is the only place of physical dismemberment other than the general passages that say eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the only specific requirement for a dismemberment to occur in the law. Okay? So that's kind of interesting. I learned this too, by the way, when I was in the MP. in that responding to domestic disturbances. It was always one of the most volatile circumstances for any police officer to respond to, because you can get arrive on the scene and there's a husband and wife and they're fighting and they're just duking it out. He's been whooping on her or something else. But the moment you step in to pull him off of her and to take care of him, so many times this happens. You might think it's weird, but many times this happens. Something snaps. And just 2 minutes ago, she was getting wailed on, but now all of a sudden, you are getting her husband, and she wants to get you. It turns faster than anything. And I had a new man in Germany got shot at. Wife, didn't want her husband being taken off to jail. So, issues there. All right? Point five, Moses provides instructions for fair business practices in verses 13 through 16. So, some of the issues here where they try to hide possessions and they try to, let's see here, verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. See, that's shifty business practices. You pull out the one weight when you're buying something and you're going to buy a pound of flour, so you pull out your heavy weight and you get more, or your light weight and you get more flour. It's not quite a pound. You get more than a pound, but you're paying for a pound. Then when you're selling your pound of flour, you pull out your other weight and you sell less than a pound as if it was a pound. You shall have a full and a just weight. You shall have a full and a just measure that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Ethical business practices producing long life, temporal life, blessings. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. I recommend you doing a word study on abomination and a word study on the second one. There was detestable. That was it. So fair business practices. Point six, Moses reminds Israel about the Lord's intentions to destroy Amalek. And that's how the chapter ends in verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you. And the Lord intends to destroy Amalek. All right, 26, 27, and 28. Should go pretty quickly. We've got 5 minutes left. You say, 3 chapters in 5 minutes? How in the world is that going to happen? Well, look at your study guide. Back page of the study guide, page 8. Left-hand column. Notes on chapter 26, chapter 27, and chapter 28. See, it's review. It's review. Moses reminds Israel about the importance of the first fruits offering. It shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. See, it's the first fruits. The first fruits. People ask, well, when you do giving, Do you give net or gross? But do you give before taxes or after taxes? Well, what's first fruits? Who has sovereignty? It says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Sure, I've got to pay my taxes. But the passage also says, and unto God the things that are God's. I have two renderings I'm supposed to do there in that passage. And who gets the first fruits? Caesar or God? All right? And some of these, just basic principles. And we're trying to instill them with our children. And I didn't learn this when I was growing up. Well, I had part-time jobs, paper routes, babysitting, grocery store, restaurant, everything imaginable from the time I was probably 8 years old and up. And made all kinds of money, never saved a dime of it. Pathetic. Trying to do better with our children now. And every dollar they make, a percentage goes into savings, a percentage goes to the Lord. And then the rest, they can do what they want. But teaching these principles, and the Lord gets the first fruits as a concept. See, the problem is people say, they want to pay taxes, they want to pay their bills, and say, well, whatever I have left over. That's not first fruits. That's leftovers. And you know what? You probably figured this out. You've been married a lot longer than I have. A lot of times there's not a lot left over. Pretty soon you say, well, that's not really left over because I have this and this still. Alright? So when you're giving first fruits, you don't worry about leftovers. So the reminder of first fruits. Moses reminds Israel about the importance of providing for civil charity, verses 12 through 15. When you finish paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. We talked about the festal tithe, which went for feasting, and which in every third year went for the charity of the land. So there's a reminder there. There's a lot of grace in the age of law. Thirdly, Moses closes the long farewell message by reminding Israel about the importance of being a holy nation accountable to the Lord, verses 16 through 19. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. All right? Because as soon as you're commanded, you're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. God has commanded you, this is the day, starting now, live these ordinances. You should be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and listen to His voice. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. What does it mean to be a holy nation, accountable to the Lord? We have direct application to that as well, because we also are a holy nation, a chosen people, people for His own possession, 1 Peter talks about. All right, chapter 27. Now, it's a new message. I believe that we end message 3 at chapter 26, and we start a new message with chapter 27. And this one's called a charge. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people. A charge is a forceful message with application or else kind of concept. Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Moses opens his fourth farewell message by assembling the elders of Israel and charging Israel to obey the Lord in every command. We'll see, we'll get in the book of Joshua. They do this. They set up this memorial. They write the law on this memorial. Also, verse 4, so it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of stones. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. That's going to get fulfilled in Joshua. We'll see that next week. The instructions that are followed. Then Moses in verse 9, and the Levitical priest spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. I came across that verse. You know, pastors come across different calls to worship and so forth. Theme with this very famous, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and or the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And, you know, different pastors have different themes. Glenn's for many years was what? What did Glenn have for all those years? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable, I think, from 2 Timothy 3. Okay. I like to use 2 Peter chapter 3. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. But this one here is pretty blunt. How about, be silent and listen? All right. That's pretty short. Call to worship. Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. Not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. A doer. And the instructions here, where they're going to stand on Mount Gerizim, half of them, they're going to stand on Mount Ebal, the other half. And they're going to recite the curses. Cursed is the man who makes an idol, or molds an image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. All of these cursings are given, and the people are all going to say, Amen. Let it be so. They're accepting the terms of the deal. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. On and on it goes. Verse 6, 17, cursed, Amen. Cursed, Amen. Cursed, Amen. A lot of cursing in the law, isn't there? Well, thanks be for grace. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. That's where if you violate one aspect of the law, you violate it all. And they said, Amen. All right, we will come back on Sunday and move on through chapter 28 and chapter 29. We'll finish Deuteronomy Sunday morning. And we will get ready for a battle and start the conquest Sunday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for giving me the voice to get through this message. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.